That in itself is a story that is really worth knowing about. And we're actually going to spend today, and then I'm actually off for the next two Sundays. And when we get back, we're going to go back into George Whitfield, and we're going to draw some lessons out from various aspects of his life. But one of the major aspects of Whitfield's life lessons will be relating to a tremendous dispute and disagreement fallout that he had with John Wesley. So we'll get back to that. We'll touch on it very briefly today. But today, we would just simply like to give an overview of this man's life, and then we'll try to get back to the lessons, as I say, next time we get back to this. George Whitfield did eventually, of course, become one of the Holy Club members at Oxford, along with the two Wesleys and others. And that's where the connection came, as we'll see. There's a lot of good resources about this man, George Whitfield. There's a lot has been written on him. Well, as you look at that, you notice that George Whitfield has a tremendous squint. Do you see that? That's actually very accurate. His enemies would, you know, today there's political correctness in the sense, and it's actually good manners and courtesy as well, but you would never comment on that. And if some politician had a squint and people drew cartoons about him, then people would be offended. That's terrible, you know. But in Whitfield's day, in the 18th century, he had a squint, he had an obvious deformity in his eyes, and that was just like, you know, party time for his enemies. And that's not a cartoon, that's actually a respectable image of Whitfield. The cartoons are bizarre and ridiculous, and they, you know, they caricature, obviously, the squint. They called him, his enemies eventually began to call him Dr. Squintum, you know, in a very kind of derogatory way to try to undermine him and make him out to be pathetic and what have you. But he had this cast in his eye. He had this, we would today say he was cross-eyed. In Scotland, we'd say he's cockeyed, you know, so wherever you are, just different ways. But that was George Whitfield. And as I say, that's not in any way a drawing to try to exaggerate anything. He was born in 1714 in the town of Gloucester in England, which is in the county of Gloucestershire. It's the county town. That's where William Tyndale first translated the Bible. So there was this, you know, sense in which he was an important town. Historically, there was an underlying element of gospel influence from the days of William Tyndale. Bishop Hooper, who was one of the early Puritans who had a good connection to Queen Elizabeth, challenged Queen Elizabeth I at times with the gospel and so on. He also had been in Gloucester. So there was a history of gospel influence in this particular city. And there's many books available from which you can draw information. Arnold Dallimore's two-volume biography of George Whitfield is excellent. Then there's various other collections of his sermons and what have you. There's lots of information about Whitfield around today. But his early upbringing was actually very difficult. He was raised in the local inn, the Bell Inn in Gloucester. His mother was the innkeeper. There's very little said about his father. It would seem that he was probably like a, you know, it was a single parent type family. And his mother was a hard working innkeeper. She herself was known to be a bit rough and tumble in the sense that she had to keep an inn. There was obviously drunkards to deal with. You couldn't just pick up the telephone and call the police if there was a bit of disorderliness. She was a rough woman in many ways to be able to do such a thing. The Bell Inn was a very, what would you say, hard drinking place. Sawdust on the floor, men would spit on the floor. Wasn't a sophisticated cocktail club by any means. It was a rough place where rough men would come and drink until they were drunk. And then obviously the innkeeper, his mother, would throw them out at the end of the night. That's the way George Whitfield was raised. He was born and raised in a room. I'm not quite certain which room, but it was one of these rooms above the inn itself. That's where he, as a little boy, was growing up, which meant that he knew all of Gloucester's characters, as you can imagine. All of the criminal types, all of the characters of Gloucester would frequent this place, and as a little boy, he was known to them, and he knew who they all were as well. He listened, he heard, he saw the examples that were being set for him were not good at all. As a little boy, he was even beginning to love to take his fill of the sins of the day. The immorality that he saw was attractive to him. The language, the cursing, and the excessive living, the filthy talking, the lying. In fact, he says of himself, as an early teen, as a young teenager, he was addicted to lying, cursing, filthy talking. On the Sabbath, he says, I was a Sabbath breaker. I was a card player. I was a theatre goer. And I was a reader of romance. Now, when he speaks of being a reader of romance, he's talking about filth. You know, what depravity was available, he was into it as a young boy, taking his fill of the world. Yet, at the same time, he was able to get an education. So he's living in the inn. He's got a lot of just sin that he's steeped in and immersed in. But at the same time, he's able to get an education, because Gloucester was one of the few cities in that area that had basically a no child left behind policy. Even back then, there was a desire to make sure that all the children were educated, and there was provision made for them in a local grammar school, which actually had high standards, had a tremendous educational goal. There was no payment required by his mother, so he was able to go every day. Now, in God's providence, this rough, poor, sinful, foul-mouthed kid was able to, at the same time, have his brain exercised and manifest that he had a good mind. But also something else. He had a great ability, even as a little boy, to speak in public. So much so that when the city fathers would come to check up on the school's progress to make sure their money was being spent properly and that the school was running efficiently, it would be George Whitfield, the squint-eyed little boy who was kind of chubby and who had curly hair, who was sort of cute in his own wee sort of way, but who could also speak eloquently, even as a little boy. He would be chosen to do readings or recite poems or to give some Latin prose that he had memorized. He was always the one that the school would set forward. And frankly, he loved it. He loved the attention. He loved the acclaim. He loved the slaps in the back. He loved the rewards from his teachers and the schoolmaster that all this brought to him. He had the ability to stand out. He had the ability to speak well, speak clearly, speak eloquently. And so, even at a very early age, there's a young boy being brought up in an inn, full of sin, but educated and manifesting the ability for public speaking and communication. But he didn't like school. He felt it was a burden to him. And so at 15... he decided that he would leave permanently and become full-time at the inn and basically start to take over from his mother. So 15 and a half years of age, he becomes the innkeeper. His mother isn't as able as she was maybe 10 years ago. And at 15 and a half, he is basically running the pub. And he's involved in everything that's going on in that kind of environment. There's nothing that he's not engaged in. He said, I left school at 15 and put on the blue apron, and in one word became the professed common drawer for well nigh 1 year and a half. The common drawer is the guy who draws the pints or the ale. So a young lad, and he's a publican. But even at that age, 15, 16, he's beginning to feel this is all very vain and empty. There's got to be more. There's got to be something else. Surely this is not what life is all about. There was really no novelty any longer in the sin that was going on around him. He had seen it all since he was a baby, basically. And it was all just old and dry and wearing and depressing. And so he was encouraged by those who desired that he would advance in life to apply for Oxford University. He had a great mind. That was obvious. The school district, the schoolmasters, who occasionally would come into the the inn, you know, sought to encourage him, use your mind, develop yourself. And he decided indeed to apply for Pembroke College in Oxford University. November 1732, he's now 18 years of age, and he's able to enter into Oxford University. He's had his fill of sin. He's sick of sin. He's discouraged and depressed, but he thinks now the way to find meaning is to be educated and sophisticated and to deny all these worldly lusts and passions that he felt so controlled by. That's the way for satisfaction. Educated and disciplined. And so he entered Oxford. And he went in as a servitor. We've spoke about servitors before at Oxford and Cambridge. They're the guys who would serve a rich student, a student of a rich family, and they would serve that individual and basically lie on the floor in that person's bedroom, and that gave them room and board, basically, while they were there. And so he became one of those poor students who would lie on the floor so that he could have an opportunity to learn in the classroom. While at Oxford, he came across the Holy Club, and that was so attractive to him. We described the Holy Club a couple of weeks ago. The Wesleys were brought up with this rigorous, strict, disciplinarian, organised, methodical mother, Susanna. And it was kind of in them to be Holy Club type people. Rigorous fastings, self-denials and all the rest of it. Whitfield came from the exact opposite background. And that looked very attractive. Maybe that's what I need. I know that I'm not satisfied with what I have. Maybe I need to go to the other end of the spectrum, and over there I'll find satisfaction. And so he, with great zeal, joined with the Wesleys and became part of that group. He was attracted to living above the apparent folly and immaturity and licentiousness of the student body. He was weary with his ill discipline. He was discouraged at his persistent surrender to his own passions and lusts, that he couldn't stop sinning, and he thought this was the way out. And he was amazed at the methodical and organized and apparently principled lives of the Wesleys. So he joins the Holy Club and he throws his whole lot into this kind of living, even though he's not regenerate. He's not a Christian. He doesn't have a new heart. He is aware of his sinfulness. He's very aware that he has got a lot of problems, but he doesn't understand the grace and the mercy of God. There's no comprehension of that whatsoever. The holiness of God is something he begins to understand. The wrath of God against sin, the righteousness of God, these are things that he begins to get, but not the provision of God through Jesus Christ. Whitfield joined two fasts a week. He dressed deliberately more shabbily than he had to. He was poor, but he made himself look more shabby than he needed to in case he would become proud and vain in his appearance. And that all goes back to that upbringing in the inn where there was all kinds of just vanity and people overly obsessed with themselves and so on. So he begins to dress down and try to make himself more shabby than he needed to be. In fact, he wore gloves, but he made sure that they were itchy, woolly gloves. He needed the heat as he would be writing and reading his books and what have you, but he would make sure that the gloves weren't comfortable because that would be too much pandering to his flesh. It would be too comfortable. That kind of mindset, the monastic mindset, the pietistic mindset, the ascetic mindset, it's in every religion, even the religion of young George Whitfield, the publican who has no concept of saving grace. Just, I'll punish myself, and in doing that, I'll be able to stop myself being so sinful and wicked, and so on. For nearly 3 years, he disciplined himself in this way. He actually also did not keep money when he got it. Didn't have it often. But when he got it, he wouldn't keep it so that he would not rely upon money. It was all just a case of self-discipline. He hated so much what he saw in the Anglican Church. He began to look at the establishment and he saw the ministers with their powdered hair and their manicured faces. Those were the days when many of the ministers would wear wigs, and the wigs would just be stinking with powder and lacquer, and they would somewhat whiten their faces down and even put the occasional little beauty spot on their cheeks. The ministers were doing this, not just the nobility, and it was the ministers, and he despised it so much. He saw the noblemen and the clergymen as basically the same type of people. They were buddies. They were all in the same social circles. And Whitfield, in all of his own depravity, saw these things and hated it so very much. The Holy Club, in its own way, was a rebellion against the facade of the religious circles of their day. In some ways, this was like a kind of cutting edge, rebellion, young men at university saying, we see the faults in the establishment, and it's going to be counteracted by us. We're going to take them on, and we're going to show them what true religion is like, hence fasting, discipline, self-sacrifice, and so on. All very external. The young men of the Holy Club knew that there was more to religion than the shallow, artificial aspects of the established church, but they still didn't understand what it was. Of course, the Holy Club were reading William Law's book that we mentioned last week, which was very legalistic, but Whitfield came across Henry Scrugal's book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. He was also given Baxter's A Call to the Unconverted. And these books blew him away. And for the first time he began to see that true religion was not all about this external, self-righteous, proud behavior that he was involved in. It was a matter of a new heart being given by God. And it wasn't something he could do for himself. No matter how hard he tried, how much he denied himself, it wasn't something he could bring on. It was something God would do, God would give. All of the external nature of his religious experience was vain because it was a matter of the heart. And he benefited greatly from those books. He also benefited greatly from Matthew Henry's Bible commentary, which opened up the scriptures and became a true guide to him and a friend to him. And he began to see the gospel. He wrote, above all, my mind, now being opened and enlarged, I began to read the Holy Scriptures. On my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over the scriptures that, if possible, every line and every word would open up. He was beginning to see gospel truths like never before. He began to realize he was lacking faith and hope in Christ alone. He was trusting in his own righteousness, his own efforts, his own works, his own doing. He said, in 1 month, I acquired more knowledge reading the book of God than I had in my whole lifetime. This also came at a time when he was becoming very sick. Why would he be getting sick? Well, just think of how he was living. Lying on the floor, not eating as he should, not having the heat that he really required, and when he wanted heat, he would make sure it was an uncomfortable heat so he wouldn't be too relaxed and too comfortable. And he had to quit Oxford for 3 months due to his health at this point. He was becoming thin and very, very weak. God brought him low physically. He was brought low spiritually. He was brought low emotionally. But once he grasped the gospel, he never went back to that ascetic lifestyle. Some feel that he was inclined, due to his burden over sin, to even perhaps go to a monastery if it wasn't for the fact that God opened his eyes and showed him the sufficiency of Christ to save him. Almost like Martin Luther. There was a sense in which he lived for these months with a dark foreboding of conscience. But when light came, he jumped at it, and with two hands, he grabbed a hold of free and sovereign grace, and he wouldn't let it go. It was utter relief to his soul. He grasped it with passion, and he immediately had an equal passion to spread the gospel of free and sovereign grace. When 22 years of age, The Bishop of Gloucester wanted to ordain Whitfield to the Anglican ministry. He had heard of Whitfield's zeal, he had observed him a little bit, and he thought this young man could turn around the sleepy, boring, dead church in the Gloucester area. So he gave Whitfield money to get some books, and he promised to ordain him into the ministry. Whitfield himself was struggling with thoughts of the ministry at that time. Should he enter it? Was he called or was he not? But after Bishop Benson's talk with him, he said, "I began to think that if I held out any longer, I should be fighting against God." And so he yielded to God and he entered into the ministry. Now, he would go on to preach 18,000 sermons in his lifetime. That's a lot of sermons. There's about 90 of them, 90 of them exist to this day in print. But his first sermon was preached in Gloucester, right nearby the Bell Inn where he was raised and where he was a publican at 15 years of age. The people that attended that day, the Church of St. Mary Le Crypt, most of them knew him when he was that little boy being raised in the pub by his mother and then taking over the pub itself at 15. Most of them knew him. They knew him also because he was a little lad who at school was the one that would do the public performances and the public speeches. So he was a well-known kid in many, many ways. Many of his peers, those of his own age, who are now also in their 20s, they know him as the guy that taught them how to sin. The guy that taught them how to lie, taught them how to curse, taught them how to live in immorality. So the place was packed when Whitfield stood to preach his first sermon. But half of the congregation or more were there just for the spectacle of it. They were there in some ways just to laugh, just to observe George Whitfield, of all people, standing up in the local cathedral to preach in the place, in the pulpit. This is Whitfield's record of it. "Last Sunday in the afternoon, I preached my first sermon in the Church of St. Mary Le Crypt, where I was baptized and where I received the sacrament and the Lord, of the Lord's Supper as a child. Curiosity, as you may easily know, would draw a large crowd together upon this occasion. The sight of this at first a little awed me, but I was comforted by a heartfelt, sure presence of the divine being. I soon found the unspeakable advantage of having been accustomed to public speaking when a boy at school, and of exhorting the boys at the poorhouses while I was in the Holy Club at university. By this means, I was kept from being overdaunted too much. As I proceeded, I perceived the fire kindled, till at last, though so young and amidst a crowd who knew me in my childish and youthful days, I was enabled to speak with some degree of gospel authority. Some heard me, and some were struck. And since I have heard that a complaint was made to the bishop that I drove 15 people mad in my first sermon, the worthy prelate wished that the madness might continue until next Sunday. It would seem that God used them. People were affected. At least 15 people were deeply affected, so much so that the bishop thought, well, we could do with more of this. Almost immediately after his ordination, George Whitfield went back to Oxford to take up his bachelor's degree, and he took up a ministry while there in the Tower Chapel, which was in London. He preached throughout London in many churches, and there's many, many, I'll come back to that, put it in the wrong place. There's many, many pictures, you know, artists' impressions, paintings of Whitfield preaching, numerous of them. And he preached throughout London, and there was a tide of interest in the preaching of the Word of God. Whitfield, in many ways, was the primary means that God was using to promote a renewal that was taking place in the London area. On weekdays, he would often be called upon to preach on the Lord's Day, on Sundays, he would often be preaching four or five times, just one after another. Big crowds coming to hear him wherever he was preaching. Those crowds growing to thousands. He was eloquent and he preached a pure gospel. His voice was rich and his manner, it is said, was very interesting. Remember, people had been starved. Pastors were not preaching. They were mumblers. There were no gospel exhortations. They were known as hypocrites and drunkards. People were getting used to this low view of the Word of God. And now Whitfield was a breath of fresh air. God brought Whitfield onto the scene just at a time when everything was dry. And here comes this young man with power and with passion and with a clear gospel trumpet. When he went from London to a little rural parish in Hampshire, which is just outside London, he discovered that there was a lot of illiteracy and ignorance. His London congregation had been fairly educated and fairly sophisticated, but now he had to speak to people who were a lot more ignorant. And that meant that he had to simplify his sermons. And God is still at work. Whitfield's ability to preach to the intelligent and the educated is without question. But could he preach to the simple man? Would he need to? Well, he went to Hampshire and he had to begin to simplify his sermons. It pressed him to think in a way that would enable him to communicate with the common man who couldn't read, who had no education. And that was all part of God's purpose for George Whitfield, as you'll see in a moment. Now, a few moments ago, we flicked on to this little picture. Let me explain. While Whitfield is beginning to be used in London, and he's going round the place, different churches are opening up to him, and there's a renewed interest in preaching, this is the time when the two Wesleys go to Georgia. Remember that little story of how they went to Georgia? As missionaries, but they weren't even Christians at the time. And they begin to send invitations to him that he would join them in Georgia. And eventually he decided in 1737 to go to America for at least a year. When he came to America to preach, he also saw the many orphans. Many who had come to this country, they would die in transit. Little children would be left. Many who would come, they would get here. Life was so hard, they would die. Often children left. Lots of orphans. And he had a great burden for them. And along with the Wesleys, especially Charles at this point, he begins to orchestrate the opening up of an orphanage. And this is an artist's impression of the Bethesda, the House of Mercy orphanage in Georgia. This was the first orphanage, as far as I'm aware, in the United States. You know, official orphanage. Others had taken orphans in. But this is the beginning of the orphanage movement. When there's an excess of orphans and they're drawn in large numbers and they're cared for until they're old enough to care for themselves. And it was George Whitfield primarily who was behind us. It was the Wesleys that started it. But the Wesleys, remember John bailed because he was miserable. And Charles then eventually bailed. And Whitfield's the one who committed himself in order to get this orphanage up and running. And it would open up a burden and a controversy that would plague him for the rest of his life. And many believe actually put him to an early grave. We'll talk more about that next week as well, or next time. He came back to England in 1738 and he discovered that changes had taken place. Because John Wesley had been back in England. And John Wesley was going around closing the doors that George Whitfield had already experienced God opened. Wesley was causing some tremendous problems, and that's what we'll talk about primarily next time. Whitfield discovered he wasn't welcome in Hampshire, where he had pastored that little congregation. He went to London and he discovered that John Wesley had gone before him there, and many of the pulpits that had been opened to him are now closed. And not only is Wesley working against him, many of the local clergymen who hated the message of the new birth, that a man must be born again, they, now that Whitfield had been away for a year, had worked it and orchestrated so much that Whitfield was not welcome in pulpits in the London area either. Indeed, He was being called an enthusiast. He was being called a fanatic. The cartoons were beginning to be published in the newspapers that showed his squint and that exaggerated it, that made him look like an idiot, with little demons flying at his shoulders, whispering in his ears, telling him what to... These were being published in newspapers. Whitfield arrived back to what would be called a very, very cold reception. Frosty. He was viewed as dangerous for preaching the new birth, especially to those who had already been baptized by the Church of England. Why would you need to be born again when you've been part of this church for all these years? And that made the clergy really mad that Whitfield would undermine the baptism of those within the established church. The ministers would preach against him regularly and present him as a very offensive and dangerous man. Indeed, it was said that church wardens had no eyes for drunkenness or impurity, but that they were watching diligently for breaches of order. That would be breaches of church order, namely preaching on the new birth. Drunkenness and immorality was nothing, but as long as you didn't preach the new birth. If you preached the new birth, then they would preach against you. Whitfield tells us that the bishops would tolerate the Arians, the Socinians, and the Deists, but that they would be filled with indignation that a man would declare the new birth. That was the experience when he went back. Pamphlets were being written against him, primarily by John Wesley, who had grown to hate the Calvinism of George Whitfield. Whitfield went to London, as we said, and churches were closed to him. But one church, the church at Islington, was opened. And he was invited by the pastor to preach. As he stood to pray, the wardens of the church, who hated the fact that their pastor had invited him to preach, they came forward publicly and demanded that he show his license to preach. This was the only way that the wardens could undermine what the pastor had done by inviting him. He didn't have a license for the City of London, and therefore they ejected him from the pulpit and he was told to go. However, there's a large congregation that's gathered. The clergy hate him. Doors have been closed, but still there's people. The man in the street still wants to hear him. So what's Whitfield to do? And he decided that day to do something radical. Something that would just even make it worse for him as far as the establishment is concerned. He decided, since these people want to hear the word of God preached, and I'm not allowed in the pulpit, I'll take my leave, I'll go into the graveyard, and I'll stand on a gravestone, and I'll preach the word of God out in the open air. This was the first time in this era. Now, obviously, in the days of the Covenanters, like 100 or so years earlier, there had been open-air gatherings. But 100 years or so have passed. The church in Scotland and in England, especially in England, has become super respectable, super sophisticated. Oh, there's a way to do everything. Churches are sanctified property and territory. Therefore, that's where communion should be served. Baptism should take place. And the word of God should be read and preached. But you don't do that anywhere else. That would be disgraceful, uncomely, unseemly. But Whitfield decided to go and to preach in the open air. And the congregation followed him. And it grew to twice its size when people in the neighbourhood realised what was going on. That attracted more. Just the novelty of it, the controversy of it, attracted a massive congregation. And Whitfield said this: God was pleased to assist me in the preaching and to affect the congregation so much that we could go on to prison singing hymns. Let not the adversary say that I have thrust myself out of their synagogues. No, they have thrust me out. Basically, I didn't want to go into the open air, but they kicked me out, so what have I to do? It was a radical step, but God would use this to take the gospel to hundreds of thousands, millions, throughout the United Kingdom and throughout the United States of America. It's just wonderful how God, in his providence, orchestrates things. There's Whitfield. You know, the natural abilities as a wee boy, then the education, meeting the Wesleys, reading those books, coming to faith in Christ, then how he was brought into the church and then thrust out from the church. God was used. He was channeling this This looked like a bad thing. Oh, Whitfield's been kicked out. This was a good thing in many, many ways. God would use this. In 1739, one occasion really stands out when Whitfield had heard of the miners of Kingswood, near Bristol, just to the west of London. And he went to see these men for himself. They were known to be rough and very, very immoral. Homosexuality was just rampant, perversion, living like animals, living like beasts, violent. These miners in their thousands were known as just terrifying to the whole of the city of Bristol. They were a fearful, fearful crew. It seemed the devil himself lived amongst the miners of Kingswood. And Whitfield heard of them, and he realized that these people were so cut off from the established church that really, it was almost as if they didn't exist. There was no way that the established church, the Anglican church with the ministers with the powdered wigs and the painted faces, could ever connect with these individuals, ever. And he pitied them. And in February of 1739, he waited until one day the mines were emptying and thousands of miners were piling out of the pits, out of the coal mines. And he stood on a little mound that overlooked where the miners would come from as they left the mine and heading towards their hovels, their shacks. This is a little mound about 15 feet high above the path that every single one of them would be walking on. And as they began to come towards him, he bid them to stop and to listen. At first, several hundred did. Several hundred grew into several thousand. And he began to preach the word of God. Dalimore's biography describes a sea of black faces, filthy with the dust of the coal upon their faces. And Dalimore describes how as Whitfield preached, Whitfield realized that God was working amongst these men, not just because they had grown silent and still, and that they were, their eyes, which were standing out against their dark faces, were all looking in his direction, but little white gutters could be seen down every one of their cheeks, it would seem. Many, many of them beginning to weep as tears coursed down their cheeks as they heard the gospel that God loved sinners. Having no righteousness, and I quote, of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend to publicans, and who came to call sinners to repentance. The first sight of them being affected was that little white gutters made, those little white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their cheeks, which were black with coal dust from the coal mines. Hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all, though numbers chose to impute it to anything other than the finger of God. As the scene was quite new, it often occasioned many inward conflicts. Sometimes, with 20,000 people before me, I had not in my own apprehension either a word to say to God or to man, but I was never totally deserted and frequently helped, and to deny this would be to deny God. I was so assisted that I knew by happy experience what the Lord meant when he said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The open firmament above me and the prospect of the adjacent field with the sight of thousands, some on coaches at times, some on horseback, some in trees, and at times it all affected me. And it was almost too much, and it quite overcame me. Whitfield just commenting on his experience of seeing the Lord working in the open air as he ministered to the people. There's many little illustrations that none of them, the pixels, none had pixels that were sufficient to make it really worthwhile. But often Whitfield saw mighty things happen in the open air. He was used in Bristol. He was used in London. He became known as a field preacher. On April the 29th, 1739, he preached in Moorfield in London. He says, "To an exceeding great multitude, being weakened by my morning's preaching, I refreshed myself in the afternoon with a little sleep, and at 5 went and preached in Kennington Common with no less than 30,000 people who were present." The stories of his open air preaching are many. On one occasion, it's alleged that 80,000 people gathered in Moorfields in London to listen to him preaching, and that he preached for 1.5 hours, and that the whole time he could be heard by everybody in that massive congregation. Martin Lloyd-Jones asserts that on some occasions, with the weather being almost perfect and the terrain being very ideal, that on some occasions Whitfield's voice could be heard even 2 miles away. God gave him that stout frame, a massive set of lungs, and a voice that would just absolutely boom. At times, there was great opposition, as this little blurred illustration shows. He says, "At times in the open air, I was honoured with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me." There's records of all sorts of evil things, people urinating on him while he was preaching the gospel, throwing anything at him, shouting, and there's stories of men who were abusing him verbally, and Whitfield preaching over them, and those men eventually coming to faith in Christ right there and then. There's 90 of his sermons in print. Now, to read them, it's nothing like reading Charles Spurgeon. When you read Spurgeon, there's depth. There's just a classic use of the English language. When you read Whitfield's sermons, you realise that this is a man who had learned to speak to the common person. And they're nothing to read. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that they're poor or they're unbiblical. It's just that you read them and you think, that's nothing dramatic. You know, I read Spurgeon and you go, wow. You read Whitfield and you just kind of go, wow, God used that? Really? You know? But that's the point. God used just a man with power and passion saying ordinary gospel words, and he used it effectively and mightily and powerfully. His sermons are simple. His sermons, they come across as very plain. They're not lovely, but they're gospel truths stated in a plain, clear, ordinary, but powerful way. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of George Whitfield preaching so dramatically, and that on one occasion he was preaching to a lot of nobility who were curious and interested in who is this character. A lot of lords, you know, the English lords and the ladies. And Whitfield begins to describe in his preaching a man who's walking to a precipice, and he doesn't see it, and he doesn't realize the danger. And he's describing this scene of the man, and he's getting closer and closer, and the precipice is there. And if he doesn't realize that it's there, soon he's going to fall. And as he falls, he'll fall into eternal darkness. And oh, what a great danger. So Whitfield's building this, and he's describing this, and it's an illustration of people who don't see the danger of being without Christ. And as he's preaching, he gets to the point where the man falls over the precipice. And Lord Chesterfield, a distinguished nobleman, was so caught up with the scene, he could see it, that he jumped to his feet and he shouted out, "By George, he's gone, he's gone." And then he realised that nobody had really gone. It was just an illustration in a sermon. And he sat down very embarrassed. But such was Whitfield's ability to captivate his congregation. Another illustration of that was in Boston, in Massachusetts, when he was preaching to a bunch of sailors. On one of the occasions when he came, I think he crossed the Atlantic at least 7 times. That would be 14 times altogether there and back. But on one occasion, having arrived at Boston, it was discovered this is the famous preacher, the man who'll stand up anywhere and attract a crowd. So he stood up and he attracted the crowd, and he was preaching to the sailors of the danger of being in a storm at sea, and how this is similar to the storm of the wrath of God against sin. And he's painting a picture of the storm, and he's describing the scene. And an old sailor, again, like Lord Chesterfield, he jumped to his feet among hundreds of other sailors who were listening, and he began to run around shouting, "To the lifeboats, men, to the lifeboats!" And then he caught himself on and was embarrassed, and people laughed, and others realized that this is serious. Whitfield would magnetize his congregations. A famous actor of the day declared that he would gladly give his right arm if he could tell a story with the same pathos as George Whitfield, as Whitfield was able to tell it. And yet the clergy hated him. The clergy despised him. The established church cast him out and considered him to be nothing. But the common people heard him gladly. He preached in Scotland, in Cambuslang, just outside Glasgow, to a congregation of 30,000 plus. That was in a day when Cambuslang had only 3,000 people. Where did they come from? They didn't come down the motorways or the freeways. They had to walk. And thousands would come in here and preach. Preached in Northern Ireland, just close to where Alistair was raised. Attracted thousands. Preached in, as we said, Philadelphia. Preached in New York. Preached in Georgia. Preached throughout the South in the open air to thousands of people. And in many ways, and we're going to get to this also eventually, he was a key individual in the first Great Awakening. He's part of all of this scene that ties in with Jonathan Edwards and the first Great Awakening. God used this man mightily. Next time we're going to talk a little bit more about him and Wesley and lessons to be learned. There's many powerful lessons to be learned from George Whitfield. Any comments or any questions on this? Debbie? The inn was a very poor, it wasn't like a good livelihood, you know, it wasn't, his mother was poor. To be an innkeeper in Gloucester in those days meant that you were at the bottom of the pecking order, you know, so they didn't have a lot of money. Bruce? Right, I'm going to actually, that's what the next class will be about, Bruce. So can I save my thunder till then? Does that sound okay? Keep you in suspense for a few weeks? I've got your mind. Okay, let me tell you. Let me tell you. Here's the bottom line. John Wesley hated George Whitfield's Calvinism. George Whitfield was gripped by free and sovereign grace. And Wesley actually hated that and preached sermons, wrote pamphlets, and, you know, just hated it so much. But I also believe, and this is just a personal opinion, that Wesley was also, while he was a great man in many ways, there was an element of jealousy that he struggled with as well. But I'll come to that. So that's the two things, but the first is the main reason. So I'm glad that your mind won't be driven crazy over the next few weeks while you're waiting. Okay, Andrew. Yeah, that's an interesting point. I'm not sure if that is directly tied in, but there is in London, at Hyde Park, a fascinating phenomena. It's a traditional thing. It's a place called Speaker's Corner, and everybody, every nutcase that you can imagine in the world is there shouting and screaming and speaking. And it's a tourist attraction, actually, as well. But I'm not sure, actually, what the origin of Hyde Park Corner is. I don't honestly know. But that would be interesting. You know, wouldn't that be interesting? You know, if George Whitfield is the father of Speaker's Corner, I honestly don't know. Now, there was a question last time, and I didn't know the answer, but you went and got the information. Somebody said, what about Wesley's wife? And you actually told me last week. Could you repeat what you told me? What a rough experience that Wesley had in his marriage. He did not dismiss her. He did not forsake her, but he will not recall her. Yeah, interesting. So that, I forget who asked, but yeah, Wesley was married for 20 years. Very interesting how even sometimes men of God you just have deep and hard lives, personal lives. David Brainerd was the same. We'll probably talk about him. He had a wife that was just a total nightmare. Used to actually lock him out in the winter. Just a horrible woman. And he kept it quiet. You know, and he lived a miserable life with a miserable woman. Bless God for good wives. Yeah. Amen, Bruce. Well, let's pray.